Giving off that petrol had reached the dizzying heights of a pound a gallon. Imagine, a pound a gallon, 20 shillings for a gallon of petrol. Quite what he would make nowadays of petrol heading towards £9 a gallon, I can only guess. But then there's the health crisis as well that has engulfed our nation, not just the economic crisis, but the health crisis that we have lived with over the past 2 years because of COVID, where the borrowing to pay for it has been astronomical and probably is indicating that there's going to be an even bigger economic crisis in the not too distant future that will engulf us all. So whether it's a health crisis or an economic crisis, I don't know about you, but you have to start asking yourself the question, what is going on? Why are these storms enveloping our nation and our world? How can we make sense of this? How can we explain what is going on? Because it seems we are all caught up in these times that are very difficult to navigate. And that's why when we turn to the book of Joel, these short three chapters found amongst the minor prophets as they are called towards the end of the Old Testament, we find amazing comfort. Because Joel also lived in a day of a crisis that engulfed the land of Israel. No one's really sure who he was or when exactly he lived or what the circumstances were, but he was a prophet. He was a man sent from God who had understanding of the times. He was filled with the Spirit of God. And as God steered events, he spoke through Joel to the people to get their attention and that they would hear the word of the Lord. And you know, as I've been reading these prophets towards the end of the Old Testament, what I've been feeling increasingly is that these prophets and their message is what we need for our day and age as well. Because we are living in confusing times, mixed up times, and many are looking for clarity and for authority and for certainty. And here in this prophet, as we're centering and focusing upon him, we have one and we say, let him who has ears to hear, let him hear. So let's think about the particular crisis that enveloped the land in the time of Joel. And from chapter 1, we learn that it was a locust invasion, a plague of locusts descended upon the land. And from verse 2 of chapter 1, we learn this was a plague unlike any other plague that had ever happened in their days or in the days of their forefathers. Hebrew language has four different words for locusts, and all four of them are found here in Joel chapter 1. There's palmer worm, there's locust, there's canker worm, there's young locust, there's other locusts. They pile up the words in the way the locusts would have been piled up in the land. It's not a very nice thought. For you and for me, we've probably hardly ever seen a locust, never mind a plague of locusts. But when the locusts fly in their swarms, they really do fly in swarms. They eat everything that's green, which for a farming economy was disastrous. Then they lay their eggs, and apparently when locusts lay eggs, in a square meter there are 50 to 75,000 eggs in a square meter. Then when the eggs hatch, the young start to eat what's green and fertile in the land. Whatever the adults had left behind, whatever started to grow again, the young eat it. And it brings about economic catastrophe. Verse 16 talks about food being cut off. And it must have been awful to have had these numbers of locusts landing in the land. Ugly insects crawling everywhere. You walked across the ground and you were crunching them under your feet. Pile them up and burn them, and you've no sooner burned the latest pile and there's more landing. And for the people here, they, as I say, there was no one word to capture it all. They had to use all their words for locusts that they had. The things were everywhere, ruining life, ruining their farms, ruining their hopes for the future. This was a disaster, this invasion of locusts. And this is where Joel, the man of God, comes in. Because Joel, inspired by the word of God, people would have been asking, what's going on? Why is this happening? Joel comes with God's word, and Joel speaks God's word. And what he says, first of all, is this, that you people need to learn how powerless you are. You need to learn how powerless you are. That there's absolutely nothing you can do in order to change these circumstances. And what Joel does here in chapter 1 is that he addresses different groupings of people, and he calls upon the different groupings of people in different ways to face up to what was happening and to learn the lesson that in and of yourselves you're powerless. You can't save yourself. He addresses the elders in verse 2. The elders were the older, mature men, those who had gray hair, who had lots of experience and lots of common sense and lots of respectability. The elders were the rulers of the land. But this locust plague was a plague that they had never seen anything like it before, and they were powerless to save anybody from the locusts. Then he swings to the other end of the spectrum, from the elders to the drunkards, and he has a word for them in verse 5. Wake up, you drunkards, and weep, he says. Wail, all you drinkers of wine. Here were the people in society whose solution to the problems of life was to hit the bottle, to drown their sorrows in, as UB40 used to sing, red, red wine. But what if the locusts eat the grapes and eat the vines and the leaves and leave you with no fruit to make wine from? Won't the drinkers discover then what it's like to be powerless? Won't they wail that alcohol has let them down? Won't they mourn like a young bride mourning for the sudden loss of her young husband, as verse 8 puts it? And then the prophet moves from the elders and the drunkards to the farmers. In verse 11, he says, despair, you farmers. Wail, you vine growers. Grieve for the wheat and barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. The vine is dried up. The fig tree is withered. The pomegranate, palm, and apple tree are dried up too. It's not just the vineyards that are gone, it's all fruit trees and so on that are gone. No harvest meant no food. It meant no profit. You can't make money if you have nothing to sell. And then there was no seed for next year. The farmers were left with no livelihood, and they were the mainstay of the country. No wonder he says, despair, you farmers. And there's those farmers in those days, the pesticides, well, they wouldn't have had the pesticides. They had to stand with their hands in their pockets just watching these locusts piling in and eating everything before their eyes. And the last group he addresses directly are the priests in verse 13. Put on sackcloth, O priests, and mourn, for the grain offerings and drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God. How can you bring drink offerings when there's no wine to offer, or grain offerings when there's no grain to offer? So the priests were standing around with their hands in their pockets. They had nothing to do either. But you hear how the different layers and different levels of society were being affected. From the upper echelons, the elders, they were losing their status. The lower echelons, the drunkards, they were losing their pleasures. The working people, the farmers, they were losing their livelihoods. And the priests, who were not able to make sacrifices, they were losing their power. And what each group in society and everyone else with them were learning is that there are things in this world about which you are powerless over. You can do nothing about. They're outside of your control. And you know, isn't that often for people the first thing they need to learn in order to be saved, that they can't save themselves? That's the first thing that people need to learn. You grow up thinking you're the bee's knees, you're in charge of your world. And you have your ambitions, you have your dreams, you have your plans, you have your future, and then something hits your life and you learn there is nothing, absolutely nothing you can do about it. Maybe a life-changing car crash, maybe an addiction creeping up in your life, maybe a relationship that breaks down, and with all your heart, you don't want that relationship to break down, but it's breaking down. Or maybe an illness that comes upon you, and it's just out of your control. Or maybe a death in your family, and you've done everything in your power to keep that person alive, and still have died. And God uses these things to say to us, you think you're in control, you're not in control. You think you're powerful, you're not powerful at all. We learn that we are powerless in different ways, but God would have us learn it if we would be saved. And he pulls the rug out from under our feet, because our human tendency is to try and to save ourselves. But secondly, in order to be saved, we must not only learn that we are powerless, but that God is all-powerful. Because who was behind the locusts? Who sent the locusts? Who ordered them to the land at that time? And we're told in verse 15, "Alas for that day, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty." And here is one of those challenging verses in the Bible to make you really think, to make you really uncomfortable, to unsettle you, so that you would keep yourself from idols and not make an idol out of God. God is God, and God does things that you and I can simply only bow before, and this is one of them. Because the controversial part that is coming out of Joel chapter 1, verse 15, is that God just doesn't permit disasters. God sends disasters. Let me say it again. God just doesn't permit disasters. God sends disasters. Amos says the same thing in chapter 3 and verse 6 of his prophecy. When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? And the Westminster Confession of Faith says in chapter 3, God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. God is sovereign. And if I didn't believe that, well, life would just be a mess. But let me be careful to say that yes, God sends disaster, but he doesn't send sin, or he doesn't do evil, or he doesn't send the devil to do his work. There are things that he permits. But whatsoever comes to pass, God ordains for a purpose. And a disaster like a locust plague is an early warning system sent by God to warn about something that's coming in the future. If you've been watching the news Lately, you'll have perhaps seen photographs and footage of the war in Ukraine. And when the Russian missiles start flying, the Ukrainian cities sound air raid warnings. Very eerie sound, an air raid siren. And the wail of the air raid siren as it goes out over the city is a warning to the people to get into bomb shelters because there are missiles coming your way. You need to get ready. Will wars and famines and earthquakes and economic crashes and locust plagues are God's air raid sirens? That a big day of disaster is coming. Disasters like locust plagues and earthquakes, these are small fry in comparison to the day of the Lord that is coming. The day of the Lord is at hand, says chapter 2 and verse 1. It is close at hand, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness. Judgment day, in other words, is coming. And disasters on earth now are, if you like, preparing us for the judgment day that is to come. And I believe, and I hear people saying this, and I agree with them 100%, I believe there is an increasing sense in society that judgment day can't be far away. The judgment day can't be far away. And God is using COVID and God is using economic crisis to speak to us. I mean, when we're afraid to define what a woman is that not a sign of a society that needs judged? Someone has said, if God doesn't judge us, he has to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. We don't know what a woman is, apparently. Is that not a sign we need to be judged? Or we say that you can change gender, you can change sex, even though science says you're born either male or female. When God created us, he created us male and female. But we say, oh, you know, we want to do it our way. We know better. Is that not an invitation? The rage against God, that's, make no mistake, the culture wars that are being fought in our day are a rage against God. And the redefinition of marriage, when God ordained marriage, it was male and female, he created them. It was Adam and Eve. A picture of Christ, the bridegroom, and the church as the bride. Marriage was meant to be a picture of the union of the Lord of glory with his church, with his people, male and female. But we are telling God in our society, and remember David Cameron brought it into Britain and he gloried in the fact that he had brought in same-sex marriage when he resigned as Prime Minister. He didn't get the point. When you stand against God, there's only one winner. And we are telling God when we redefine marriage, God, your Bible is wrong. It can be two brides. It can be two bridegrooms. And when we say to God, your Bible is wrong, are we not saying, God, judge us? Judge us, because we're judging you. Amazing. The day and age in which we are living, the rage against God. And the prophet Joel was simply saying to the people in his day, what you need to learn is that God is all-powerful. These locusts, you can do nothing about it. And the economic crisis that is enfolding our country, we can do nothing about it. COVID, we could do nothing about it. And God is speaking. that he is all powerful and we are not. And my third and final point this morning is this. What's our response to all this? Our response, and Joel makes it very clear, we must repent. Which is what Jesus said in Luke chapter 13, the story of the tower. There was a tower that fell and killed 18 people. And there was also at that time worshippers, soldiers broke into the temple and massacred worshippers and mingled their blood with the animals' blood. Jesus didn't speculate on why these things happened. Jesus said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. You see, our problem is we are forgetting how sinful we are. We get comfortable in the world. We get drowsy in the world, drowsy in church. We drift, we drop our antennae, we tune in the sky, we tune in the Spotify, we tune into Netflix, we tune into the latest gossip over the garden fence, and then, what? God moves into our lives and calls us back. And this call to repentance, it goes out. Verse 12 of chapter 2, even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate. Return, return, return. If you think of soldiers on a parade ground when they're at attention, the command is given about turn, and they pivot on their heels and they turn around. Montgomery Boyce says, an American Presbyterian in his commentary, he says, behind you is the Lord Jesus Christ, despised and rejected by you. If you hear God's command to repent, then turn. Turn around to Christ and be drawn by the sweet wooing of the riches of his grace that will change the direction of your life forever. Because that's repentance. Repentance is me going my way. But then when I hear the voice of God behind me saying, this is the way, walk in it, I turn around and I learn that the Lord is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. And suddenly I discover what is true light, what is true hope, what is true confidence in the Lord and in the Lord alone. You see, that's what God was about in the book of Joel. Next week, we're going to go into chapter 2, mostly, and we're going to see how it turns up in the Acts of the Apostles. So come back next week to hear the next installment. Because God is getting people ready for Judgment Day. But if you're not ready today, don't just sit there. Confess your sins to God. Turn to him. What's wrong with the world, we say? There's something badly wrong with the world. Do you know what's wrong with the world? You are, and I am. And only as we get right with God can things begin to be made right again. And as I finish, one of the probably best known verses in the book of Joel is in chapter 2 and verse 25, where God says, I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten. The great locust and the young locust, the other locust and the locust swarm. There's the words piling up again. But notice how God says, I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten. When the locusts eat your vines, it's years before they come back again. God says, I'll repay you for the years the locusts have eaten. I repay you. I was speaking to someone yesterday at the wedding we had here, and I was speaking to them at the reception, and they were telling me a lovely story how their grandfather had been a Christian earlier in life, in their youth, but fell away from the Lord for years. But then as an adult, much, much later on, came back to the Lord in a very remarkable way. And then as an adult in that family, became very influential in influencing his grandchildren. And she was one of them. Yes, there were years in that man's life that had been wasted, but God restored the years. God is able to do that. He's all powerful. You might say to me today, Richard, I have wasted years in my life. We'll turn to the Lord, and he will restore the years that the locusts have eaten. You might say, Richard, I'm very far away from the Lord today. I haven't been close to the Lord in years. Well, turn to the Lord, confess it to him, tell him about it. And he will restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten. Because that's the promise of his word. I will repay you for the years. I will do it. But you must turn. You must turn, and you'll discover the blessing of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you.